Psalm 51. This is our third meditation on this beautiful penitential psalm, the fourth of the penitential psalms found in the Psalter. The first verse includes the heading. We spoke three months ago on the heading to the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba, and then last month we looked at the plea, and here we concentrated on the four verbs in verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And today's text is verses 3 through 6, which is his confession. I want you to notice the first word. It's for, which gives us the reason for the confession. If you want, you could paraphrase it by saying because instead of for. Because I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Thursday evening, I get the honor of being a chauffeur for Miss Ruth Ann, who goes to Buda to play in an orchestra and toot, toot, toot on her clarinet. As we were driving back home, we saw a sign that a church had out in front. And the sign read, Satan wants you to look at your sin. God wants you to look at his son. That sounds good until you think about it. Does Satan really want you to look at your sin? He may want you to feel condemned and hopeless, that's true. But does he really want you to look at your sin? And how can you look to the Son unless you have first looked at your sin? Why do I need Jesus Christ if I have a light view of my sin or ignore it? The text, I think, should have said on the billboard, God wants you to look at your sin and then look at his son. I have found in myself, as I get older, an increasing ability to rationalize. Isn't that true with you? I can say to my conscience, well, yeah, that's true, it probably was wrong, but in my circumstances, you see, that piece of God's truth doesn't really fit. And the older I get, the better I am at rationalization. Because when we're young, we're idealistic. And when we get older, we become realistic. And when we're young, we learn the rules. But as we get older, we learn the exceptions, and we call that wisdom. And so as I look at you being almost, there's one exception out there, maybe two. And there may others of you want to lie and rationalize that this doesn't apply to you because you're not old enough. We get good at rationalizing. And I bet you rationalize too. Light views of sin, shallow views of sin, lead to shallow views of the cross. Just like the nature of the problem determines the nature of the solution, if you think your sin is just a trivial matter, a weakness that might be pardonable, or that's the way God made me, you're in trouble. And there are, I think, five major views on the cross. And each of those five views tells you something about how you perceive your sin. David understands the serious nature of sin. That it is not a trifling thing. It is not an excusable thing. And it is deep and ineradicable in us. And that is what he's going to tell us in this passage. That believers, that you and I, must find forgiveness. Why? Because not only do we sin, but we are sinful. Not only because of our conduct, but because of our character. Not only because of what we do, but because of what we are. And this sin that David has committed is serious. He breaks the last five of the Ten Commandments. That's extremely serious. In fact, there is no sacrifice that he can offer in the temple to cover his sin. He is completely vulnerable, completely defenseless. And hence you see in verses 1 and 2, this extreme, have mercy on me. In fact, he doesn't, notice he says in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. He doesn't use Yahweh, which is the covenant word. He's not even claiming his covenant relationship. He's such a sinner. Although he does say, thoroughly cleanse me from my iniquity, but according to your steadfast love, which is a covenantal term. He's not really making much of a basis on God. He said, I'm horrible. So let's talk about confession today. And in verses 3 through 6, we have his confession. As I pointed out, the first word in verse 3 is 4, gives us the reason. And I call this his confession, the reasons why he needs forgiveness. And in that process, he confesses his sin. And by the way, as we're learning how David confessed his sin, may I point out to you that this is a good model for you to use when you confess your sins to God. And I hope confession of sin is prominent in your prayer life when it's appropriate. So let's look at this. First of all, verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Notice in his confession, he takes responsibility for his sin. How do you get that out of the text? Notice, my transgression, my sin. When you and I confess sins, whose sins do we ever confess? Hey, did you see what Sister So-and-so said the other day? We love to confess the sins of others. Sometimes we even call it as prayer requests. But it's not true. We have to take ownership for our behavior. And the first step to a true, sincere, contrite confession is to say, it's me. It's me, O Lord. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me. My transgressions. Notice the plural. Like I said, he broke five of the Ten Commandments. By the way, the word transgression can be translated rebellious acts, because that's what transgression is. It is a deliberate saying, oh yeah, I see that line. Well, watch this. And you step over it. That is what he's talking about. And he covers it with the singular, my sin. Because the general principle, which we'll talk about when we get to verse 5. Secondly, I want you to notice that the problem with his sin is that he can't get it out of his mind. For I know my transgressions and my sin, and here's the key phrase, is ever before me. The best thing you can ever have is a clean conscience. A clear conscience. The next best thing you can have is a guilty conscience. And the worst thing you can have is no conscience, an unfeeling conscience, a cauterized conscience that doesn't blow the whistle, throw the flag, call a strike when it sees one. A good conscience is best, but a bad conscience can be a blessing. Augustine refers to his sin, mea felix cupla, my blessed sin, my happy sin. Why would he say that? Because of his consciousness that his sin drove him to the cross. Yeah, Satan wants you to wallow in your sin. There's no hope for me. I have sinned beyond God's grace. I think I'll just stay where I am. A good conscience says, convicted by the Holy Spirit, you can go to the cross and get forgiveness. But every time he turns around, that sin is before him. When he goes to bed at night, he thinks about it. When he's in a board meeting with all of his people in his cabinet, he gets distracted because he thinks about his sin. It goes with him at work. It goes with him at play. It goes with him at bed at night. He can't get over it. He is feeling guilty because he is guilty. So he needs God's forgiveness. And by the way, my sin is ever before me. We read from Psalm 32 that David was having a guilty conscience even before Nathan the prophet said, I want you to know your sin has been discovered. And what he's lamenting about here is the fact that he has sinned. He's not lamenting the fact that it became uncovered, that he got caught. My sin is ever before me. Now look at verse 4. Now number 4, verse 4 adds to this concept of the conduct of his sin. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. By the way, do you notice that the verb have I sinned is towards the end of the colon? I pointed this out to you before. You excuse me if I get technical on you again. But in Hebrew, in English, the normal word order is subject, verb, object. In Hebrew, the normal order of a Hebrew verse or sentence is verb, subject, object. Now, they don't have exclamation points, and they don't use italicized language in the Hebrew. So how do they emphasize something? By placing it before the verb or at the very beginning of the sentence. And the translators at this point have done it correctly. They reflect in their translation the word order of the Hebrew. So that what is put in what's called the emphatic position is emphasized. In English, we would probably read this, I have sinned against you and you alone. But in the Hebrew, in the emphatic position, against you, unless that's not emphatic enough, we repeat the word you, and then add only. Against you, you only have I sinned. Now, I would probably be careful about that word only, because there are other passages that say that we can sin against our body and we can sin against others. So I would probably translate this if I were, and I did when I translated the Hebrew from this, I would translate this especially. What you see this in Joseph when Potiphar comes in, or in the prodigal son. He says to my father, I have sinned against heaven and before your sight. What is David emphasizing by this? That his sin is not just something that happens at the human level. It is an offense against God's commandment. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. So when we commit adultery, we've not only sinned against the person with whom we've committed adultery, but really, sin is a theological term. It is also vertical, not just horizontal. And one of the ways in which you get to understand the enormity of your sin, even your, quote, little ones, is to recognize that each one of them is a direct offense against God. That will keep you awake at night. Now, I want you to see something really I think it's an act of humility. Look at the last part of verse 4. It's kind of elliptical. So what I think you need to do is add the word so, or I said that in order that. Let me read it to you now. For I against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that, or I have said this in order that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What is he saying? I am without excuse, God. And anything you want to throw at me, if you want to throw the book at me, you're right. I deserve it. I have no excuse, no extenuating circumstances. No, well, God made me that way. We're going to see that in the next verse. He understands that God is perfectly justified in sending David to hell, right there. And I've said this to you before. The only thing you ever have deserved and earned in life is to go to hell. Your life is a gift of God's grace. Your families are a gift of God's grace. Your jobs, your friends, everything is a gift of God's grace, and therefore a matter of thanksgiving to God. But the only thing you've ever earned or deserved is hell. And what I like about David, he offers no excuses. Yes, I'm guilty. And if you want to condemn me, you are perfectly justified in doing so. Now that is confession of sin. Now he moves on. By the way, we won't always be on this low, dark note. We're going to get to some positive light here in a minute. But verses 3 and 4 deal with conduct. 5 and 6 deal with character. 3 and 4 deals with what he's done. 5 and 6, who he is. In other words, may I say to you that David has learned something about himself through his sin. You and I have extremely high opinions of ourselves. We do have gifts that God has given us. We do have strengths which God has given us. But that doesn't mean we don't have weaknesses. And these weaknesses lead to sin, not errors in judgment, sin. And in verse 5, we see what he learned about himself through his sin. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive." Now, let's point out while we're at a contrast. I'm sure Christine has already figured this out. You have the repetition of the word behold in verses 5 and 6, right? Behold means, now pay attention to this. He's drawing your attention. But I want you to know the next two words in verse 5, behold, I was. And verse 6, behold, you delight. So you see the contrast? In his sin, he learned something about himself. Verse 5. And he learned something about God. In verse 6. By the way, you will not be able to learn of God's wondrous grace until you first learn of your own sinfulness. There's the bright note. If Augustine is right, my blessed sin, my happy sin, it is this, that his sin not only taught him about his own evil heart, it taught him something about the grace of God, which he would never have learned any other way. Now let's go back to verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth. And here it gives the imagery of the birth, moment of birth, as the child comes out of the birth canal. Oh, I was brought forth. Location, in the state of iniquity. And location, in sin. Did my mother conceive? Now, I haven't seen anyone that I have read over the years that says that David's father and mother committed sin. David was not illegitimate. He was a legitimate child. And contrary to some people, sex is not a sin. Unless it's outside the context of marriage. He is saying in sin and iniquity, in other words, from the very moment of birth, my nature was corrupted. Now, I know of one, I won't tell you the name of the church, that says you become a sinner when you sin. Aristotle said something similar, that people become righteous when they do works of righteousness. The Bible disagrees with that. You do not sin and then become a sinner, but you sin because you have a sinful nature. Paul points this out in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that we are by nature children of wrath. And last week, I think I used this illustration in the second, in the Bible class. How many apples does an apple tree have to produce before it becomes an apple tree? The answer is zero. It is an apple tree, and therefore apples appear. What he is saying here is that this is the way I am. By the way, you will hear the argument, I am gay, and that's the way God has made me, and therefore you should accept me. And I respond by saying, God has made me a sinner, so it's okay for me to sin. Is that what this passage is teaching? No. The whole context argues against that. All of us are born with a sin nature. And certain sins appeal to me rather than others. Ruth Ann sometimes said, did you see how so-and-so is dressed? No. She could say, just like every other woman knows what every other woman's wearing. I got news for you. Men do not even notice what other men are wearing. We do not care if we're straight. We don't pay attention to that. One of the saddest problems I see, if you read the letters from the 1800s, men spoke to other men in terms of affection because they had that boundary. They were free to express themselves. In our society, men are not willing, cannot express how they really feel about another guy in friendship. In philia is the Greek word for friendship love, without it being considered eros, the Greek word for erotic or sexual love. Let me tell you something. There was a study done about a preschool that was by a busy intersection. And they noticed that all the kids, 2, 3, 4, almost 5-year-olds, when they went out to play, always stayed right up against the building. And nobody figured it out until one person said, I'll tell you what, let's build a steel fence between the road and the playground. Let's put a steel fence up. And what happened? The kids went all over the place. Because that boundary protected them. That boundary, and by the way, have you noticed that everything in our society is about sex? Even abortion. We are a sex-crazy culture. And all of these boundaries are being dropped. And so all of a sudden we're wondering, why are we having all of these cases now of abduction and all of these cases of rape and all these other stuff? Well, the boundaries are gone. Nah, enough of that. That wasn't a rabbit trail. That was a full-fledged horse, wasn't it? In sin, he has learned about himself, but he's also learned something about God, and that's the contrast. Behold, notice verse 5, behold, verse 6, behold, here's your lesson. You delight in truth in the inward being. Notice you have the contrast in iniquity and sin in verse 5, in the inward being, in the secret heart. One is about sin, the other is truth. David has realized with his sin that God is not pleased. God has designed him to be firm, reliable, which is what the word for truth means here. He wants you to have purity of heart. When he has taken the divine straight line of God's law and stands up against it, he sees just how crooked he is. I am without excuse. I am a sinner by choice, and I am a sinner by nature. I sin in my conduct, I sin in my character. Sin is not only something I do, it's something I am. That's heavy, isn't it? And there are a lot of people in bondage to sin. And the first step to freedom is to acknowledge your sin and confess it. Now, Frank Buck was a man who made a living by going over to Africa and bringing back live animals for museums. He would catch zebras and he would catch rhinoceroses and so forth. And bring them back alive. That was his motto. Bring them back alive. Bring back these animals for the zoos. And he got an assignment once for a zoo to bring back some monkeys. Now those are pesky little creatures. How do you catch a monkey? Live. Frank Buck figured out that monkeys love peanuts. So how did he catch these critters? He would drill a hole in a tree big enough that a monkey could put his hand in. And he put some peanuts inside that tree. And so the monkey would smell the peanuts. He would come and stick his hand freely into the hole, grab the peanuts, and then find he couldn't get out of the hole. The hole was big enough for an empty hand. It wasn't big enough for a whole hand. And so, in order for the monkey to be free, what did the monkey have to do? Let go of the peanuts. Do you think the monkeys did that? And Frank Buck caught an awful lot of monkeys that way. And Satan comes and offers you all sorts of peanuts. And you want that sin. And you stick your hand into Satan's trap and you grab a hold of it and you can't get out. Unless you let go of your sin. How do you let go of your sin? Repentance and confession. And there are some people that say, oh, but I love my sin. And they're trapped for life. This passage teaches us that confession must be sincere. It must be specific. It must not have any excuses, and it must be made seriously because sin is an offense against God and causes the death of Jesus Christ. when Mel Gibson made his motion picture, The Passion, there was a big brouhaha that he had committed anti-Semitism. He said, well, I'm not saying anything about that, but you're picking on the Jews. He said, who should I pick on? The Swedes? They weren't there. The greatness of our forgiveness comes. Now, David had to wait. David had to wait. Once his sin was found out, he had to wait for the priest to come and tell him, Nathan the prophet, come and tell him, God is, not priest, but prophet, God has forgiven you. There aren't any sacrifices you can offer. God has forgiven you. When you claim 1 John 1:9, you confess your sins, like David does here. We read he is faithful and just. Faithful, you can depend on him. And just, not merciful. You'd expect mercy to be in that passage. Or grace. He is faithful and gracious, or faithful and merciful. He's faithful and just. Because Christ bore the just penalty for your sin. And so you can have forgiveness the minute you sincerely, freely, completely confess your sin before God. And that is due to the work of Christ, which is symbolized here today at the Lord's table. In preparation for this, let's bow our heads for a few moments. There may be something you need to ask the Lord, search my heart and reveal any hidden sin in my heart. If you do, God is gracious and just to forgive you of sin and to cleanse you. Because religion, a sin is not only an offense, it's a stain. Let us pray. We are thankful, Father, for the blood of Jesus Christ, by which we have been loosed, made free, and washed from the pollutant of our sin. We thank you that we can stand clean before you because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who is our grace gift from you. He has satisfied all of your demands against us. Help us to walk in the freedom with which Christ has set us free. Help us to keep in step with the Holy Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit, against which there is no law. Help us to honor the Lord who died for us. And as we partake of this emblem, this bread that represents his body, help us to realize that you have provided a way whereby you may be justified in condemning him but freeing us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would the servers come forward? remembrance of him, let us eat. By partaking of this meal, we are confessing that we are under the covenant, the new covenant, which he established by his death, that we have a relationship with him, a covenant relationship. And by confession of sin, we approach the table with the proper respect and reverence which it is due. Father, we thank you for this symbol of Jesus' blood, which represents the life that he gave so that we could live. We are worthy of death. We deserve to die. But you have found a way through this sacrifice that one life has already been taken so that we can live. We thank you for the penal, substitutionary death atonement of Jesus Christ. Bless all who partake, and may we do so in a manner that honors his Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To honor our Savior, let us drink. Before we leave, would you open your hymn book? We'll sing a cappella. Your hymn book number 126. A man by the name Augustus Toplady wrote this. He died at the age of 38. He died in 1778. I'm not wild about the tune, but the poetry of this song is incredible. We're not going to sing the first verse, which of course refers to Jesus Christ. I want us to sing the second verse, and then I'll pronounce the benediction. So let's stand and sing the second verse, would you? Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no longer know, these for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Father, help us to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will keep us from sin, But when we fall into it, we're thankful that you provided a way whereby we can be restored to fellowship with you through the simple, sincere, full, and complete confession of our sins to you. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.